How is everybody? After 5 years, I still feel cheesy when the lights come up and I'm like, hey, you know, it's, I don't know. It's just, still feel cheesy after doing that. Hey, if you want to take a second, if you're new here, A, we're glad that you're here. If you want to say hi to someone next to you, we don't do that every single Sunday, but you're free to do that now. Okay, so the other day, my wife and I got in a really serious argument because she asked me to go to Kroger and pick up a gallon of milk, and if I'm terrible at this, and if they have six, pick up some eggs, and I already ruined the joke. So I came back home with 6 gallons, and she got really, really mad at me, and I said, well, they had eggs. I'll never tell another joke again. If you're here for the first time... if you're, yeah, it'll get better, I swear. If you're here for the first time, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. What we do at this church, again, if you're a first-time visitor, we take a book of the Bible, we work through it chapter by chapter, we read every single line of it. We've been in 1 Corinthians for a while now, which is right after the book of Romans. It's in the New Testament. And if you haven't been following along, what's really, really cool about the Bible is every single chapter of the Bible is relevant. You can pull any of it out and apply it to our day-to-day lives. And we go through chapter by chapter like this because we can't skip the difficult things. We have to go over it. So sometimes the Bible proposes very difficult questions, very difficult solutions, but we have to go over these things. A couple of weeks ago, we went after, in chapter 13, we talked about the fact that we've been talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and this church that Paul was writing to in this letter was a very charismatic church. They practiced all the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, they had taken it kind of out of control and out of context. And so Paul talks about the different gifts of the Spirit. He talks about, though, amongst all the gifts that God gives us, love is the greatest thing he's ever given us. That's the greatest way to advance the kingdom of God. That's the greatest way to help the world become a better place. That's the greatest way to help individuals be what they need to be, is just to simply love God and to love people. In chapter 14 that we talked about, which is a really fun chapter, but what I got from chapter 14 is, with ourselves and with our church and with just the church in general, we must be intentional about how we live. We must do things on purpose, basically. Great things don't happen by accident, is what we talked about last week. We have to be very purposeful. We have to be very intentional. We have to make things happen. Of course, we ask God and we do what God tells us to do. What we're going to talk about today, very simple stuff. It's an interesting chapter. I'm not going to do all of it. I'm going to do about 2/3 of it, and then we'll finish up next week with 15 and do all of 16 because it's short, and then we'll be done with 1 Corinthians. But in this chapter, what I get from today is the gospel. That's the story about Jesus Christ. The gospel is a fancy way of saying the good news. The good news that Christ came down to earth, died for our sins, rose again. This must be understood. It must be communicated, which means I must communicate it, you must communicate it, we must tell other people about the gospel, and then it also must be protected. That doesn't mean that we hide it and don't show it to people, but that means the integrity of the gospel, what it says, what it means to us, must be guarded. We must make sure that nothing comes in and contaminates the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done. So we're going to talk about that a little bit today in chapter 15. I'm going to read a little bit. Before I get into this, kind of the crux of what we're going to talk about today, just to kind of help you have some perspective, is a lot of Christians in this day and age were acknowledging that Jesus was a great guy. They were even acknowledging that Jesus Christ died, but they did not acknowledge that either he rose again from the dead, or that even if he did rise again from the dead, some Christians were denying that we have an afterlife, that there's a heaven. So that's what Paul is addressing right here, just to give you a little bit of cultural context on what's going on. Okay? So I'm going to pray. I'm going to read a little bit from chapter 15. I'll go back and I'll do my best to explain it to the best of my abilities. You should have got a notes handout. I always make a joke, if you just want to, like, you know, surf the internet while I'm teaching, you can go back and read the notes and it's all there. So don't do that. That's rude. But anyways, they're there. So I'm going to pray. We'll jump into this and we'll see where God takes us today. Father, Lord, I love you. God, I want to thank you so much just for the fact that we all get to come into this building today. God, thank you, Lord, for everyone who can hear me speak right now. God, thank you, Lord, that they are healthy enough to come into this room. Thank you, God, that no matter what's going on in their life right now, Lord, that you've blessed us and you've provided for us. God, thank you, Lord, for every day that we have with each other. God, we love you. Thank you for the promise, Lord, that one day we get to be with you. Thank you, God, for what you did for us on the cross, God, even for wretched, dirty sinners like me, God, that you would die and that you would rise again. Thank you. Lord, keep your hand on me as I teach this message today. God, we also pray that you keep your hand on every other church in our city, God. If they proclaim that you are the Son of God, died and risen again, Lord, we are not in competition with those churches. We pray that you bless them today, help them to grow, God, help them financially if they need it. God, whatever needs they have, God, Lord, I pray that you meet those needs. We love you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you and we lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to read a little bit and I'll go back and break it down. Paul, writing to a church in Greece, he writes this. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and you've taken a stand on it. You are also saved by it if you hold on to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you believed it for no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received." Now, if you're here for the first time and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, here's a really good chunk of exactly what most believers in here agree on. That Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament, the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, to the 12 disciples. He appeared to 500 brothers at one time, most of them still alive, but some have fallen asleep, they're dead. Then he appeared to James, his brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am. Wow. And his grace toward me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them. Yet not I, but God's grace that was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. This is a really, really good opening. First off, what Paul is doing is goes, let's be as clear as humanly possible. He wanted to remind the Corinthians not only of how simple the gospel is not extremely complicated, he wanted to remind them of how big the gospel is, the magnitude, the scale of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we need reminding. We need reminding that the gospel is a message of God's saving work. God didn't just show up on earth, live for 33 years, die and be, you know, raised himself from the dead just so he could say, look, I'm awesome. He did that to save humanity. And up until this point, Paul was simply talking about the death side of it. All the way up until chapter 15, he was kind of talking about the death side of what Christ did. Now he's going to talk about the resurrection side of what Jesus did. And that's what this whole chapter is basically about. Something else he said is we must hold on to this message. A lot of people hear this message, they may cling to it for a little while, and then they let go. And he said you have to hold on. Being a Christian and believing the gospel is a continual process. It's not like you just say, I do, like in a marriage, and you say, all right, I'm going to dip out until I die. That's not how it works. It's a continual process, and it's something that we have to do daily. If not, we believe it in vain, is what Paul says. Now, this can get into all the semantics and arguments of once saved, always saved, or eternal security and all that stuff. And people can fight and argue about that stuff until they're blue in the face. But the point is this, true followers of Christ will stay true to their commitments until they die. You can argue about once saved, you can argue about that stuff, and denominations can split and Christians can fight. And I'll just be really frank with you, I think the devil gets a kick out of that. Wow, look at how much those Christians fight over stupid stuff. The obvious thing is this, true people who love Christ will stay committed to Christ all the time. They will stay committed to Christ until the day they die. So the elements of the gospel, I love this part that Paul wrote. He basically gives you a snapshot of exactly what we're supposed to be teaching. The important piece of our faith and what Paul wants to let us know about this good news of what Christ has done for us. The core of this gospel is twofold. That Jesus came and died, and Jesus rose again. It's so simple. And what's neat about that is that was predicted 7 centuries before it happened. Now, an interesting thing, if you want to get into, not an argument, but if you want to talk to an atheist or a non-believer, it's interesting. Even guys like Richard Dawkins, if you don't know who he is, he's a really, really kind, gentle fellow. But Richard Dawkins is a hardcore atheist, thinks all Christians are just morons, right? But he acknowledges that the Bible is an ancient text. What he means by that is, if he agrees with nothing else in this book, he agrees that it was written when it was said it was written. Okay? So Isaiah was written about 750 years before Jesus Christ was born, and it's blatantly talking about Jesus' life. It doesn't call him Jesus. It says that he's going to be the Son of God and all these other things, and we know that to be Christ. But if you look at history, 750 years before a man was born, it told about his birth and his death, and it even told about his resurrection. And then 33 years after Christ was born, the exact same thing happens. So you see that even history lines up with the story of the Bible, and that is worth knowing. It's worth knowing the historical side of that. But the essential component about our faith is this: Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ rose again. If we don't know any other thing about Christ, those two things are just monumental and huge and pivotal to our faith. But what had happened was a movement had gained traction. They believed that Jesus died. They believed that there was this prophet that came and he was a good man and he died, but they never believed he resurrected. I don't know if you've ever read the Bible and you hear about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones that did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in any resurrection. So when they say that Christ resurrected, the Sadducees didn't believe that. And Paul wanted to emphasize that if one is going to be a Christian, you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ, and you have to believe in the resurrection of people that follow Christ. So what Paul does is he makes a list of witnesses. Look, if you don't believe me, you can ask Peter. He saw it. You can ask the other 12 disciples. They saw it. You can ask 500 apostles that Jesus showed up and talked to them for a while. You can ask those guys. And Paul even says most of them are still alive. You can give them a call. Not really back then, but you know, you can send them a letter. And they will tell you that they saw Jesus. He showed up to more apostles. And finally, Paul said, look, he showed up and talked to me. I met Christ face to face after he died. And what's interesting about Paul doing that is Paul was abnormal. Paul was the one that stuck out like a sore thumb. Viewing the resurrected Jesus Christ to Paul was a big deal because back in this time, they didn't call you an apostle unless you saw Christ resurrected. But Paul became a Christian after Christ had died. So he was kind of an afterthought, if you will. But Paul had extraordinarily seen Jesus when he was on the road to a place called Damascus. Jesus showed up, literally knocked Paul on his butt off of his horse, made him blind for a while and said, look, you're going to go here, you're going to follow me, you're going to do what I want you to do. And Paul said, yes. And so he was abnormal. He wasn't like the other apostles. He was abnormal in other ways. Not just the fact that he kind of got into the game late, but Paul saw himself as the least deserving to be an apostle because of his past. Paul, it's so awesome how God works. Paul is such a great instrument of God working because no one was a bigger dirtbag than Paul. No one in this room did anything worse than Paul. Paul walked around killing people or having people kill people. In fact, the first person that ever died for Jesus' name, the first martyr, was a guy named Stephen. And Paul was the one responsible for Stephen's death. It says that when they drug Stephen out and they were stoning him, there was a young man named Saul, Paul, that held their coats. He was the one responsible for that. So when God calls a dirtbag like him, that's a big deal. And even Paul recognized that. He said, look, if it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for God stepping in, I would be lost. Only by God's grace could Paul be successful. It was nothing about himself. He was an educated guy. He was a well-spoken guy. He came from a very prominent family, But without God's grace, he could be nothing. And because he relied on God's grace so much, he probably became the most effective Christian that's ever lived. This guy wrote 70% of the New Testament. And this guy was a murderer. So it's so wonderful. Whenever people come up and say, God cannot use me because I cheated on my wife. God cannot use me because I used to be a thief. God cannot use me because I was a crack addict. Or even if you want to say, God cannot use me because I was a murderer. Time and time again, the Bible shows us that people's pasts do not hinder their effectiveness. I don't care what you've done, God works his best. He does his coolest tricks with things that are unworkable. That's what he does. As long as we depend on him and as long as we live in his grace, God can do phenomenal things with the most broken of people. If you're in here today and have any doubts about what God can do with you, look at the Apostle Paul. Even he said, I am the worst sinner imaginable. He called himself the chief sinner. Good stuff. That's a good way to start. So now if Christ is proclaimed, is raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we've testified about God that he raised up Christ. Whom he did not raise up, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished, which basically means those who've died just haven't gone to heaven. And if we put our hope in Christ in this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. I want to read that last line one more time. If we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. What Paul is saying is, look, if we believe that Christ rose from the dead, we're going to rise from the dead too. Paul told this church that if they believed that Christ rose, it shouldn't be hard for them to believe that he can also rise us from the dead. But again, the Corinthians had been corrupted. This church, similar to what many fall prey to nowadays, is that they let worldly wisdom come in and trump godly wisdom. They believed Jesus was a good guy, but they didn't think he was the Son of God, or they didn't think he was a deity. Again, you'll run into many people nowadays, and I love the way C.S. Lewis put it, and also Josh McDowell, he's an author that later kind of echoed this. One can't believe Jesus Christ was just a good guy and not the Son of God. It doesn't make any sense, because if he was just a good guy, he walked around telling everyone he was the Son of God, so that would have made him a pathological liar. Or at the very least, it would have made Jesus Christ crazy. So to say he was just a good guy makes no sense. So Paul was kind of saying this. Now, we can't just think he was just a good guy. Paul also said we can't just think this is all there is. Many scholars believe that this church actually thought that Jesus could raise himself from the dead, that Jesus did come back to life, but they still did not believe in eternity. They still didn't believe that there was a heaven. They still didn't believe that we had anything to look forward to after this. And in Paul's eyes, this was crazy. Paul said, look, why should we even follow Jesus if this is all we have? If we have no hope of escaping this awful world, what's the point of even following Christ? Of course there's a heaven, Paul would say. Of course we have the promise of something better than this. And if we have no hope, if there's nothing beyond this, everything we've been talking about is for nothing. Paul said there's no point in doing all this. If the resurrection of Christ and his followers is false, the whole message of Christ is void. It doesn't make any sense. And that goes back to the whole liar or lunatic thing that I said. If you just believe he was a good guy, everything Jesus said was a lie. It doesn't make any sense. He was the Son of God. But Paul says, if that's untrue, our time is wasted. Paul said, we're liars. Our sins have never been forgiven. The dead are lost forever, and Christians should be pitied more than anyone because we walk around giving ourselves for something that's not true. So Paul says, of course Jesus rose again, and of course you will rise again. If you believe in Christ, you will rise again too. But if those things are untrue, we are the biggest freaking idiots in the entire world. That's what Paul essentially said. And so we've been sold a lie, essentially. Now let me offend some people in the room. Many people live the Christian lifestyle because in North America, we don't have to fight for the Christian lifestyle. The Christian lifestyle in our country is easy. And we've been sold this lie that it's always going to be easy. In fact, there's a certain, how do I do this without just being a jerk? There's a certain church in town that teaches that you're supposed to have jets and that you're supposed to have a limousine pick you up to take you to church and teach a message. And I watched a clip of a certain church that has a TV show. And this woman said, I'm going to quote it verbatim. If God asked me to take a vow of poverty, I would have never been saved. God help a person if they say a thing like that. But the reason why so many people are quote unquote Christians in our culture is we don't have to fight for our faith in our culture. We don't have to suffer for what we're doing. So some people say, even if Christ is not a deity, it's just better for me to live a Christian lifestyle. And that is not true. Because if you read the Holy Bible, I don't care who you are, suffering is a part of our faith. Suffering for Christ is a part of what we do. You and I, if we follow Christ long enough, we will be asked to sacrifice. We will be asked to pick up a cross, is what Jesus said. We may even be asked to give our life for the cause of the faith. At the very least, you're not going to be the most popular person if you follow Christ. You will lose status, you will have people criticize you, you will lose friends, and you will lose family. The Bible affirms all of this. In fact, the Bible says this. So whenever I hear a minister get up there and say, you're going to be wealthy, you're always going to be in good health, everything's going to be perfect for you. Of course, my congregation wants me to buy a $3 million jet because that's how I need to travel because I've lost luggage in the past. Does that make anyone else angry besides me? Anyways, the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, we're also heirs. Now look, if you're a Christian, they're right on some level. One day you're going to inherit a super awesome condo in heaven. One day you're going to walk on streets of gold. We're all going to eat circus peanuts and still have six packs. It's going to be perfect. One day we're going to inherit a kingdom. But right now, because we're heirs of Christ, Jesus Christ inherited suffering. We will also suffer with him. The Holy Bible, we will also suffer with him so we can be glorified with him. But the trick is this. Instead of complaining about that, Peter, a guy who was crucified upside down, wrote this. I rejoice as we share in the sufferings of Christ. We should find it an honor that people will persecute us for our faith, so that you may also rejoice with the great joy of the revelation of his glory. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you're blessed. If your Christian walk is easy all the time, you should probably reevaluate your Christian walk. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. People are going to spit in your face. You're going to lose friends and your family. Jesus never promised us easy, but Jesus did promise us better. It is not going... Man, marriage isn't easy, guys, but it's a heck of a lot better than single life. No offense, single people. It's not easy, but it's better. Starting a church is not easy, but it's better. Everything you do in life, anything worth having, is not easy. But if you suffer and your priorities in the right place, life is better. Next part. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Whenever it says fallen asleep, that means that they've died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under Jesus' feet. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. So essentially, Paul says we're all going to rise. Essentially, Paul was saying the resurrection wasn't just about Jesus. The resurrection was about all of us. Jesus was just the first one to conquer death. He was the first fruits of a much larger harvest, which is us. If all of us follow Christ, we're all going to be risen from the dead. And it says that we've been fallen asleep, people who've died. This is a common biblical term to show that death on earth is temporary. That when people die on earth, that is not forever, that one day they will come back to life. And that Christ has conquered death, but he has not destroyed death yet. In other words, what that means is we all die. Death has been conquered, but death has not been destroyed. Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden brought guilt and death to mankind. In other words, we all physically die. You know, of course, the joke is one thing all people can be guaranteed is death and taxes, right? In fact, God actually puts a time limit. In the Old Testament, he says no one's going to live past 120. So he even set a time limit. You can rest assured that people are not going to live any longer than about 120 years. So he said everyone's going to die because of sin being brought into the world, and I'm not even going to tell you how long you guys are probably going to live. Jesus came to conquer death, though, through the resurrection from his own death. This provides salvation from eternal, spiritual, and physical death. After this life is complete, after we've run our course in this life, we will get to heaven and we will live for eternity. Now, some people take this out of context and say that everyone goes to heaven. That's called universalism, that all pathways lead to the same thing. It doesn't matter what people believe, as long as they're a good person, they will go to heaven. And that is not what the Bible says. Some people believe that Jesus paid the price for all of humanity to go to heaven, but he only paid the price for people who accept the gift of salvation through faith. Not everyone's going to go. I know that's a very hard truth, but that's exactly what John 3:16, probably the most pivotal words ever written down, that's what those words say, that only people who go through Christ will get to the Father. That part hasn't happened yet as far as our second resurrection. We haven't all been resurrected yet. The second resurrection will happen when Christ returns and the world as we know it comes to an end. And so Christ returns and his kingdom comes. When Christ completes the process that he started on the cross, he hasn't completed it yet. He hasn't completed that process. He will destroy all human and demonic authority and power. Basically, when Christ comes back, all governments, all demons, Satan himself, everything is going to be wiped away. There will be no more authority, no more power, except for God's authority. And the last thing that Christ is going to destroy, the last enemy that he's going to take care of, is death itself. This is the last great work of Christ, and it will occur when he rises all believers back into eternal life from death. So if it wasn't a big enough deal that Jesus rose himself, he's going to rise this huge harvest of people, and we're going to go to eternal life, and he will once and for all conquer death. And one of the greatest lines that Paul ever wrote was this. He says, "For me, living is Christ. If I live in Christ, when I die, I win. To die is gain. To die means I inherit eternal life." So Paul, if you go back to Philippians, Paul sometimes even said, "Man, I wish I could just die and get this over with so I could be with God." But he goes, "Because I have to minister to you guys, I have to stay here a little bit longer." That's essentially what Paul said. But Paul's like, "Man, I'm ready to get out of here because to die is gain." It's good stuff. Last part. Man, I'm going through this quick, guys. You guys are going to get to beat all the Baptists to go eat lunch today, and it's going to be good. Every denomination picks on their own people. Like when I used to be Pentecostal, we'd all be like, "Man, we're all fat. You know, we just like to eat all the time." But every denomination does that. Like, no, we're not all fat. I shouldn't have said that. Let me go back to this. Sorry. Jeez. If it's your first time here, you're like, man, that guy's a jerk, isn't he? Otherwise, someone amen that, always. otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people being baptized for the dead? I'll explain this. Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm by the pride that is in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every single day, Paul says. If I fight wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good did it do me? If the dead are not raised, I love this. He's basically saying, if we don't have a heaven, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. And he says, I say this to your shame. So he's basically saying, what's the point? There was this thing that they would do in this time, and actually, and I'm not trying to pick on Catholics at all, the Catholics kind of do something similar to this where they can have prayers for the dead. What they were doing in Corinth was they would baptize people for people who had already died. For instance, if Joe died and Bob wanted to get baptized in his place, well, Joe died, he was not a believer, so Bob, come here, we're going to baptize you, and that will save Joe. And so Paul addresses this practice of doing this, and he obviously disagreed with this practice. He said, that's not how it works, guys. And he pointed out to those that believe in the resurrection in Christ that this makes no sense. This whole practice of baptizing people for other people does not line up with the Word of God. He says, without a resurrection, without believing that there's an afterlife, this lifestyle, the Christian lifestyle, is not justified. Paul made it clear that a life dedicated to Christ is dangerous. And again, in North America right now, it's not super dangerous for us. But if you keep up with the news, our ideology becomes more and more odd to the world. Our ideology becomes more and more pushed out of the world. So it's starting in North America, but we're not getting persecuted yet. We live in Middle Tennessee where there's a lot of Christians, a lot of churches. We're not feeling that pressure yet. But if you go to New York, if you go to Boston, if you go to St. Louis, if you go to Los Angeles, you will feel that pressure to a certain extent. And living as a Christian can be dangerous. So, if there is not hope in an afterlife, why go through that? Paul said, if there's nothing better than this, why not just live like the rest of the world? So Paul was persecuted heavily. And I don't know if you know this or not, Paul eventually had his head cut off for his faith. And for Paul, every single day this dude woke up and went outside, it was dangerous for him. When he says, I die every day, he means every single day I put myself in harm's way. Every time I speak this message, every time I go outside, every time I hop on a boat, every time I do this Christian thing, Paul said, it's dangerous for me. And if I have no hope after this, why would I be doing this all the time? That doesn't make any sense. He even says this, why are we in danger every single hour? I affirm by the pride in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. This is dangerous. And so Paul just wanted to make a point that if we don't believe in an afterlife, putting yourself in danger makes no sense. So again, what is our motivation? If one does not believe there's rewards or consequences based on how we live, why not just party like crazy? Again, Paul essentially says that. If there's no consequences for our actions, he says, eat, drink, because tomorrow you're just going to die. So party right now. And if you look at the culture of our world, haven't they adopted that principle? Man, we'll just pay for it later. Man, we'll just get it now, pay for it later. I'm going to drink like crazy. I'll deal with the consequences another time. I'll have sex with as many people as I want to right now. And I'll just, you know, if something bad happens, it'll happen later. I'm going to just burn myself out while I'm young. I'm not going to find a pace. I'm not going to think about the future. We do that with our money. We do that with our relationships. We do that with our jobs. We do that with every single part of our life. Hey, let's just go nuts because tomorrow we're just going to die. But if we do believe in eternal consequences, if we, you and I, believe that there are consequences for our actions, both good and bad, why don't we change our behaviors? If you know that there's a hell, which by the way, if it's your first time here, you think I'm just a fire and brimstone guy, we don't talk about hell enough.
We talk about heaven a lot, but we don't talk about the side that there are negative consequences to the bad choices we make. And we need to know that. But if we know there's a hell, and I believe most Christians would affirm that there's a hell, if you know that there's a hell, and you know that there are certain things you do in your life, if you don't change them, you will end up in hell, what does it take for us to acknowledge that we need to do something differently? What does it take for us? Why don't we change our reckless ways, our reckless behaviors? So Paul says, look, bad company corrupts good morals. That's a good tattoo for every parent in here. Just get that. Hey, kids, do you remember? Eh? Bad company corrupts good morals. Who you hang out with, who you let feed your mind matters. So Paul gives a stern warning to those that did not believe in a resurrection that they could possibly corrupt sincere believers around them. So what we do, you and I, what we do and what we believe, I guarantee you, will affect the people around you. So, Christians in this room right now, believers in this room right now, we do not have the luxury of living carelessly. We do not have the luxury of just doing whatever the heck we want, whenever we want. On this staff, about a month or two ago, we talked about drinking in public. We talked about it in here, and our staff, we talk about it often in there. It is not a sin to have a beer. But because of my place in this church, and because some of you in here might have been alcoholics, I don't drink beer in public. I don't drink it at all, but I don't drink beer in public. We are very careful about how and when we do things. Because as a believer, I am called to look out for my brothers and sisters before my own comforts. So I do not have the luxury of just doing whatever the heck I want all the time. I give that up. That is a sacrifice that God calls for us. And look, guys, if we can't do simple things like that, how in the world are we going to make it through persecution? Moving on. So we need to come to our senses. I love what Paul said. And man, if we look at culture around us, man, just get on CNN or Fox or Drudge or whatever news source you like and just scroll through the headlines. We have gone nuts. Our society, our culture, anyone read the story about the two 12-year-old girls that tried to stab their friend to death for a make-believe character that they found on the internet? We live in a culture that's just crazy. It's nuts. It's gone unbelievably bonkers. And because our beliefs and actions affect other people, Paul told the Corinthians that they need to come back to their senses. As believers, as the church, we need to get a grip on ourselves. We need to understand that how we act and what we believe affects an entire generation of people. So Paul wanted the believers to be aware of a couple of things. He said, you need to be aware of what feeds your thinking. Where do you gain your knowledge from? Who speaks into your life? What is pouring into you? He also said you need to be aware of what creates your culture. What are you listening to? What defines your morality? What defines your thinking? What makes and what shapes your decision making? Do you raise your kids based on what the world tells you, or do you raise your kids based on what the Word of God tells you to do? Do you treat your spouse the way the world treats their spouses? We see how that ends up, right? About 65% of the time, it doesn't end up very well. Or do we follow the Bible's way of treating our spouses? And do we love them, and do we cherish them, and do we respect them? And we see that that results completely differently. What shapes our decision-making? What are we listening to? What are we letting feed our minds and shape the culture around us? But about the gospel, if there's anything, if you're in here and you're not a believer in here, if there's anything I want you to take out of this chapter, it's that part from the very beginning when Paul simply lays out the gospel. You and I in here, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, I'll tell you what the gospel is. If you are a believer, I think we need to just simply be reminded of how big the gospel truly is. Jesus came. Jesus lived as the perfect example on earth. Jesus died for our sins and our guilt, and Jesus rose again. And when he rose again, he unleashed his Holy Spirit to fill us up. That is so, so simple. But listen to me, and I don't mean to be mean, but if we know that, and we accept that, why is it so stinking hard to get us excited about it? We get so pumped up about music and sports and art and entertainment. But the fact that God came to earth, lived and said, hey, follow this example, died, rose again and said, now look, you can have a piece of me in you. And it's so hard to get us energized about that. Look at what the church has become. There needs to be lasers. There needs to be some guy from a foreign country come and speak. We need to have fancy things to give you. We need to give out iPads, or we need to do these shenanigans to even get people to show up. What could be more exciting than the fact that God came to earth and died for us? The gospel is also not easy, but it's better. If anyone's ever told you that being a Christian is easy, they're grossly misunderstood. It is not easy, but I can guarantee you that it is better. Something else about the gospel is that all of us have the hope of a perfect existence. The Bible says without hope, the heart dies. We have hope that there is something better than this. I love my life. I love my children. I love my wife. I love you guys. But there is something better than this. And that is what I'm truly looking forward to. We have hope. And once we've accepted Christ, the last part of the gospel is this. We've been given a great commission. God has given us a vision. God has given us a direct order. That if we've accepted Christ and we understand this, that we are to tell others. That's what we're supposed to do. But the problem is this. We've lost our senses. We've become so distracted by what feeds our thinking. We've become so jaded and distracted about what we let create our culture. And we have let other things besides the Holy Bible and Jesus himself shape our decision making. I didn't know how I was going to end this lesson today, and I just didn't know. I know this, if you're not a believer in here, I cannot promise you ease and comfort. God never promised us that. But I can promise you this, if you give your life to Christ, and if your marriage is on the rocks, I've seen it over and over and over and over again. I've seen people come to me broken. They've given their life to Christ, and I've seen their relationships get so stinking strong. And I've seen them grow, and I've seen them mature, and I've seen them fall in love with each other again and raise their kids better and become contributors. I've seen people come who have addictions, who've tried everything imaginable to fill the void. And Christ is the last resort, and I've seen Christ step in and just radically transform people, save their souls, save their lives. Got an email from a guy last week who said, this church, and he wasn't bragging on the church, he's bragging about Christ. He said, this has saved my life. I can't promise you ease or comfort, but I can promise you that if you give your life to Christ, it's better, and there's hope, and there's a light at the end of the tunnel, and though life may throw you curveballs, God gives you a big bat to swing at those, and life is better. If you're a believer in here, and if things have just gotten off course, I want to implore you, I want to beg you, come to your senses. Evaluate what you're listening to, evaluate what you're watching, evaluate who you let speak into your life. Women, if you have those friends that are constantly trying to talk you into divorcing your husband, cut that crap off and start hanging out with good, godly women that encourage you to fix your marriage. Know what's influencing your children. Because guys, there is a heaven. There's also a hell. And we need to be extremely conscious that our decisions now affect our afterlife forever. We need to sober up and we need to be serious about our faith. And if there are people around you that don't know the gospel, guys, it's not just going to fall in their lap. Oh, hey, there's the gospel. You will be the one to tell it to them. You will be the one to show them love. You will be the one to go the extra mile for them. And that could save everything about them. Their marriage, their kids, their friends, their soul. And you get to be a part of that. So we're all on one end of the spectrum or the other. And when we take communion today, there'll be people that can pray for you. If you want to give your life to Christ, I'll pray for you. People on the sides will pray for you. If you've already given your life to Christ, but maybe you kind of feel like there's a little bit of a separation there, I would love for you to take communion and say, God, what am I really letting feed my soul? Is it you? Or is it a bunch of junk from the world? And only you can answer that. But that's what I'd love for you to do today. If you need prayer for anything, guys, I'd love for you to pray with you. And Jason and Amanda would love to pray with you. And Steve would love to pray. There's other people. We'd love to pray with you if you need anything. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to pray for you guys. And everyone is welcome to take communion. And if it's your first time here and you've never taken communion with us, that bread and that wine just symbolize everything we've talked about today. It symbolizes the body of Christ. It symbolizes the blood that was poured out of him. And when we take communion, we remember what he did. And we remember what he still does for us. Father, Lord, we love you. God, everyone in this room, we just need to look at ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit to talk to us. If there are people in this room that don't know you, God, I pray, Lord, that you give them a nudge today and that they would give their life to you. It's not easy, but God, it's a heck of a lot better. Lord, if there are people in this room that do love you and they've accepted you, but maybe they've just gotten off course a little bit, God, I pray, Lord, that you just bring them right back. Align them back with you. Let them evaluate their walk with you, God. And Lord, let them cut off things that need to be cut off. And Lord, let them insert things that need to be inserted. Keep your hand on them, God. Lord, we love you. We praise you. God, I feel so strongly right now that your hand is on the hearts of the people in this room, God. And I just pray that you speak to us. Direct us, lead us, God, and guide us. We praise you. We love you. We lift you up, God. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys are welcome to help yourself to communion if you'd like.